shine your light on me. You're the Heavenly Father, you're the King of Kings. So Lord, shine your light on me.
Evidence leads to probability, which leads to commitment and vulnerability, which ultimately leads to certainty. That's the kind of way it works. And some people today, and several of you perhaps, you know, have a tendency to be somewhat perfectionistic. Good to be with you again. You're awfully an encouraging group to be able to stand up and say some things, and I always count it a privilege to be here. Interestingly, doesn't always work that way. A number of years ago, maybe 10 years ago, my family and I were in Hawaii, a little island of Kauai. And I had four sons, and they were with us, and a couple of them were married, and the wives were with us, and a couple of them had significant others, and we rented this giant condo for a week and managed to do everything well and so forth. And at the end of that week, all of the kids went home, and Suzanne and I are left. We decided to go ahead and spend a couple of days by ourselves. And we went through the agony of a timeshare presentation in order to get a couple of days in the Marriott, you know, and it worked out pretty well. And I remember when we were ready to leave the Marriott, I was taking a few things from our room up on whatever floor it happened to be at the time, and down the elevator and out to the rental car and get ready to go back to the airport. When I stepped on the elevator on one of those trips, a guy stepped on and he looked at my T-shirt. He says, "Nice T-shirt." And he said, "Where'd you get that?" And I says, "Well, it's just a T-shirt I got at a men's retreat at our church." And he says, "Well, where do you live?" And I says, "Well, I live in Southern California." He says, "I live in Southern California. Well, where do you live?" And I said, "Well, I live in Orange County." He says, "Well, I live in Orange County." He says, "What city do you live in?" And I says, "Well, I live in Irvine." He says, "Well, I live in Irvine." He says, "I go to church too. I split time between Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, and Chuck Smith at the time, and also spend some time over at Saddleback with Rick Warren. Where do you go to church?" He says, "Well, you know, I go to Voyager's Bible Church." He says, "Who's the pastor?" And I said, "A guy named Gary Stubblefield." And I said, "You know, just a really good guy." And he looked at me and never heard of him. So, there you go. Sometimes it's nice to be known, okay? It's great. I'd like to look at our softer side today. I'm going to read a passage from Joshua chapter 2. It may be on the screen behind me, maybe not, but I promise to read it well if it's not. Joshua chapter 2, it says, "Then Joshua the son of Nun sent two men as spies secretly from Shittim, saying, 'Go view the land, especially Jericho.' And so they went out and came to the house of a harlot whose name was Rahab and lodged there. And it was told the king of Jericho, saying, 'Behold, men from the sons of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land.' And the king of Jericho sent word to Rahab, saying, 'Bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered into your house, for they have come to search out all the land.' But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. And she said, 'Yes, the men did come to me, but I did not know where they were from.' And it came about that when it was time to shut the gate at dark, that the men went out, and I do not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them.' But she had brought them up from the roof and hidden them in the stalks of flax. which she had laid in order on the roof. So the men pursued them on the road to the Jordan, to the fords. And as soon as those who were pursuing them had gone out, they shut the gate. Now before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water from the Red Sea, and how you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, in Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed." And when we heard it, our hearts melted, and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, he is the God in heaven, above and on earth, beneath. Now therefore, please swear to me by the Lord, since I have dealt kindly with you, that you will also deal kindly with my father's household, and give me a pledge of truth, and spare my father and my mother, and my brothers and sisters, with all who belonged to them, and deliver our lives from death. And so the men said to her, Our life for yours, if you do not tell this business of ours. And it shall come about that when the Lord gives us the land, we will deal kindly and faithfully with you. When I think of desperation, you know, going through some difficult times and having a hard life, I think of this particular woman in Scripture. Her name is Rahab. She lived in Jericho, and Jericho was a desert city, 1,200 feet below sea level, and right at the place where the Jordan River empties into the Dead Sea. And if you've ever been to Jericho, you realize that it redefines barrenness. You know, the killer bees along I-10 going east of Beaumont, Banning, Barstow, Baker, and Blythe look like a tropical forest compared to Jericho. And this is where Rahab lived, and she wasn't an investment banker, and she was a harlot. And it really wasn't out of disgrace so much back then, like Hester Prynne of Nathaniel Hawthorne's novel, The Scarlet Letter. You know, she had committed adultery, wore the scarlet A in that small New England town, you know, years and years ago. And as you read the novel, you're always wondering, is there anybody that's going to step forward and share her guilt? And it ended up being Arthur Timsdale, the respected preacher in that small New England town, that did it. But the moniker that Rahab had, of Rahab the harlot, because it's usually mentioned that way in Scripture, is not really so much designed to remind us of her sin and who she was. The moniker is designed to remind us of God's grace and what she became. And we're all thankful for that kind of grace in our own lives. We're not what we will be, and hopefully we're making baby step progress along the way. Let me put this story in a little bit of history here. I'll try not to take too much time in doing it, but in the book of Genesis, after the Tower of Babel and everybody was scattered around, God realized, he knew beforehand, obviously, but he needed to do something to relieve the problem of sin in the world. And so he called Abraham, and from Abraham was going to come a Messiah that would correct all the problems that had been done on earth up to that time and really into the future as well. And Abraham and Sarah had a promised child, and that they had a couple of them, but the promised child was Isaac, and then Isaac had a couple of sons, Esau and Jacob, and the messianic line would run through Jacob, and Jacob had 12 sons. the line was going to run through Judah. You know, Jesus is called the line of Judah, so he carried on the messianic line, and There was a lot of drama in Jacob's family, and he had a favorite son named Joseph, and the brothers hated Joseph because he was the father's favorite, and on one occasion they took advantage and sold him into slavery to a bunch of Ishmaelites who took him to Egypt, and there he went to work as Potiphar's slave and was framed by Potiphar's wife and wound up in jail, but he was pretty good at interpreting dreams and even a dream of what was going to happen, you know, that Pharaoh had. And 7 years of plenty followed by 7 years of want, and in other words, Joseph told Pharaoh that you need to plan for this. And so Pharaoh pulled him out of prison and gave him charge of it, and Joseph did a great job of preparing the world for a famine, and Egypt became the breadbasket so that people in that area of the world could survive. So much so that even Jacob sent his sons to Egypt in order to get food so they could survive. And in a series of twists and turns, Joseph was reunited with his brothers, and he brought the entire family down to Egypt in the land of Goshen, where they could grow and multiply and be safe as the nation from whom the Messiah was going to come. Ultimately, however, after spending, you know, hundreds of years there, 400 years in Egypt, Pharaoh came to power that really didn't know anything about Joseph and could care less, and so he took the Israelites and made them the labor force. They were enslaved. And one of the sons that was born there was Moses, and eventually when Moses became a man there in Egypt, God put his finger on him and says, I want you to lead my people out. He brought him through the Red Sea, and actually 11 days later brought him right to the brink of the Promised Land. They sent in 12 spies. And the spies came back with a report, because that's where God wanted them, in the Promised Land. And Joshua and Caleb, two of the spies, says, let's go for it. God's with us. We can take this land. But 10 of them said, no, can't do it. And the masses followed the 10. And God judged them and said, okay, eventually, you're all going to have to die in the wilderness. You're not going to get to enter into the Promised Land. And so they wandered in the Sinai Peninsula for 40 years. And then when the 40 years is up, Moses again led them to the brink of the Promised Land, right on the east side of the Jordan River in what is known as the land of Moab during that time, and he gave his final commissioning speech. Then he died and was buried on Mount Nebo, there on the Jordanian side. You know, we don't know where he was buried. There's a monument there, a church there, but we don't know where he was buried, but Joshua took over. And he was going to lead the people into the land and conquer the land and then settle the land. And the first military target was Jericho. And Jericho at the time was a fortress city. And by the standards of that day, it was absolutely impregnable. And so Joshua sent in a couple of spies, you know, kind of spy out the land, take a look at the gates and see how strong they were, the military powers, the towers that were there, the military might inside the city itself, as well as the morale of the people. And so the two spies ended up at Rahab's house. They weren't really interested in her professional services. They just didn't want to be noticed, you know, because there was always men coming and going from that seedy part of town. But anyway, word got back to the king in Jericho that people from Israel were in the town, and they were spying it out, and they were at Rahab's house. And so he sent some soldiers over to the house and inquired about the men, and she says, yeah, there were people here, but they've left. In fact, they went out of the gates before at dusk, before the gates closed, and if you hurry, you might have a chance to get him. If you tarry here, you know, you're going to not do it. So she lied, obviously. It's kind of like Corrie Ten Boom telling the Nazis that she didn't have any Jews, you know, and I'm really cool with it. You know, people with murderous intent don't deserve the truth. But anyway, so she sent the men on a wild goose chase. And then after that, after they left, she went up on the roof where she was hiding the two spies, and then talked to them a little bit, and she says, you know, I know that the Lord, your God, has given you this land. Terror has fallen on all of our inhabitants. We heard how the Lord dried up the Red Sea, how you came out of Egypt, how you destroyed the Amorites, and when we heard it, our hearts melted, no courage remained. For the Lord your God is the God of heaven and the God of earth. Quite a confession. It was remarkable that she knew so much about Israel's history and Israel's God. And the Red Sea, happened 4 decades earlier, 40 years. She was working on a 40-year-old rumor, and when the opportunity came, she took all of her chips and she pushed them to the middle of the table and went for broke that the God of Israel was, in fact, the real deal. And then she asked the spies, "Will you deal kindly with me and my father's household when you come and destroy the city?" And the spies laid out a couple of conditions. They said, "We will. But in order for us to do this, the scarlet cord that you're going to let us down over the walls has got to be in the window when the attack comes. And furthermore, your entire family needs to be in this house. And thirdly, the agreement we're making right now must be kept a secret." And so it was. So that's a story. And when you look at this thing, you'll wonder, what did God do for this particular woman? And in a broader sense, what does he do for us? And there's 3 things that he gave to Rahab that are implied here and even expanded upon in other parts of the Bible. He gave Rahab 3 gifts. He gave her the gift of faith, he gave her the gift of hope, and he gave her the gift of love. This unknown prostitute living in Jericho. And, she was desperate, but when I say desperate, it doesn't mean that she was despondent. It doesn't mean she was grasping for straws or throwing in the towel. It just simply means that she'd reached the end of her human resources. And she needed these gifts from God. And so that's what she got. Let me just comment in whatever time I choose to take that we have left today on each of these 3 gifts. First of all, she got the gift of faith. You know, she had heard the reports about the God of Israel, and again, when the opportunity came, she showed up and believed it. You know, for the last half of this century here, thinkers in the whole area of epistemology, which is how you know things, have reached a consensus that it's pretty much impossible in most aspects of life to know anything for sure apart from faith. It's kind of like, how do you, for instance, make the very best hire for your company from a large pool of applicants? Well, you know, you can check background and references and evaluate character and so forth, and external evidence will certainly reduce the field and increase the probability. There's no question, But in order to really know for sure that you've made the best hire, you've got to go ahead and become vulnerable and make a commitment. And then you'll know whether or not you hired well. Evidence leads to probability, which leads to commitment and vulnerability, which ultimately leads to certainty. And that's the kind of way it works. And some people today, and several of you perhaps, you know, have a tendency to be somewhat perfectionistic. And perfectionist, I've discovered in my own ministry life and my own life as well to a certain extent, is that we despise the faith process. You know, we don't want to commit until we know for sure, but we'll never know for sure until we commit. We don't want to become vulnerable until we know for sure, but we'll never know for sure until we, in fact, become vulnerable. Faith, therefore, is essential for knowing. And Rahab's vulnerability in hiding the spies was a faith move because she really didn't know what was going to happen. And the faith that she exhibited when she trusted in God and the faith that you exhibit when you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord is truly a gift from the Savior. There's a verse that says, "For by grace you're saved through faith. It's not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works," because God doesn't want anybody to boast. You say, what is the gift of God? Well, salvation by grace through faith, the entire enchilada, is the gift of God. It's a little bit new to some of us, you know. God gives the grace. He gives Christ. He gives the faith to be able to do it. He enables us to overcome our own depravity, to make a decision toward the Lord. A little bit interesting here, because sometimes, you know, when we talk about salvation, we understand the gift of Jesus Christ. But, you know, what is it going to take for us to commit and give our life to Him? The faith to believe in Him, you know, is something that we muster up. You know, that's what the normal way of thinking. I'm smart enough to be able to, you know, figure this out here and receive Jesus as my Savior and Lord. But in reality, the ability to take that final step is a gift of God as well. And here's why. You see, the greater the object of our faith, the more radical the vulnerability we need in order to know that object. For instance, you walked in here today, and these chairs are pretty new, and you probably didn't think too much about it, but it took a measure of faith for you to sit down this morning. But the faith you exhibited in sitting in that chair is less than the faith you exhibit in making a hire for your company. And the faith of hiring an employee is not as vulnerable as choosing a spouse. In other words, with each increasing level, the greater the vulnerability to exercise faith. Well, let's kind of get to the very highest level as well. How do you and I know that Jesus Christ alone is the giver of eternal life? You know, because a wrong decision in that area has eternal implications. And a lot of people today, and maybe some of you, have been sitting on the fence for a long time. You know, what's it going to take for you to know for sure? What's it going to take for you to do it? And the only way to know an absolute being is to make an absolute commitment and become absolutely vulnerable. And this is where a human ability to exercise faith breaks down. And the reason it breaks down is because there are two layers to our soul. You know, when God created us in His image, part of the creation in His image and the design that God had is that we would see Him, that we would see Him as the one for whom we find the greatest satisfaction in life. Make Him our sovereign. Follow His will. You know, that's the layer that He put down. But when sin entered the world, we put down another layer. You know, the layer that God put down is to find our greatest satisfaction in Him and His sovereignty. But we put down another layer because of our sin, wanting to be our own sovereign, wanted to be in control of our own life. And the question is, how can we lose God? All right, how can we get God, gain God, without losing control? And the answer is we can't. We can't do it. And therefore the ability for us to relinquish control is just simply a work of the Spirit of God in our own heart. And I think we kind of understand that. You know, when you sit down, you lose some control and exhibit some vulnerability. When you make a hire, you lose a little more control and exhibit greater vulnerability. When you get married, you lose even more control, all of it maybe, and become even more vulnerable. But when you have faith in God, you lose total control and exhibit total vulnerability. And by ourselves, in our own fallen nature, we don't have the horsepower to be able to pull that off. We need the Spirit of God within us. And this is where He gave the gift of faith. And then the second gift He gave her was hope. Now think about Rahab for just a moment. She happened to be a Gentile, which in those days she had absolutely no knowledge of the will of God. She didn't know any Him specifically, didn't know the plan. She was a woman and certainly marginalized in the male-dominated culture that she lived. She was trapped in Jericho, you know, a God-forsaken drive-by in a denuded desert. Her only family was her father's household. She had some brothers and sisters, but she didn't have a husband. She didn't have kids. She didn't have status. She didn't have any security whatsoever. And she was a prostitute which simply means the treasures of her femininity were exploited by multiple partners. So racially, sexually, maritally, socially, geographically, spiritually, I mean, she was at the bottom of the barrel. There was no hope there. And the more thoughtful you are, and the more thoughtful I am, the more we realize that if there is no God in this world, there is no hope. You know, there's no hope whatsoever. One of the things God does for all people is that, you know, there are two kinds of grace to God. There's saving grace, and I think we understand that through Christ. But there's also common grace. The common grace of God he gives to everybody. Not just believers, but he pours out on all of humanity like a bucket of jewels, the ability to love and have gifts and efforts and to do all kinds of wonderful things. We can think, we can love, we can be friends. You don't really need God here on earth to be great. You don't need God even to be good. But you do need God in order to have hope. You know, we know a lot of people that don't know God, don't have anything to do with God, but we would trust them with our greatest possessions because they're just doggone good. They just don't have God. But we need God to have hope. And hope certainly, two kinds of hope. Hope certainly that God will ultimately work in our world and get rid of all of the poverty and oppression someday, and someday we'll be ushered into the eternal state where we'll enjoy the bliss of paradise that existed before the fall of humankind. There's tremendous hope there. And Rahab found that hope. She found the hope in the coming Savior. Maybe I should skip that part. the heck with it, I'll say it anyway. She found the hope in the believing of one God would ultimately send a Savior. See, the people in the Old Testament were saved in the same way the people in the New Testament era like we are. You know, we look back to a Savior who did come and paid the price for our sin. Trust him as Savior. The Old Testament people believed that a Savior would come, and they had faith that he would, at that time, forgive their sins by his work on the cross as well. So, you know, the cross is still the point of salvation. You're either looking forward to it and believing it will happen, or looking back and believing that, in fact, it did happen. And Rahab found that hope. And then the last thing I want to mention today is that Rahab's third gift was the gift of love. And she found it in a couple of different ways. The first thing she did is that she discovered the love of God. To be sure, that Rahab trusted the spies that they would, in fact, save her from the destruction of Jericho. And, in fact, they did. And she got that. But God also rescued her from spiritual darkness, and made her his daughter. You know, we all thirst to be loved. We all want to be accepted. We all want to be a part of a group. And sometimes, and in some ages, and sometimes, you know, our security will vary, but we'll do whatever we have to do in order to feel wanted. In some of those cases, it means entering into a lot of unhealthy relationships. But unless we're loved by somebody who is wise and forgiving and committed to our welfare and can quench our thirst for transcendence, unless we're loved by somebody like that, we're not going to feel. We're always going to be searching. And Rahab found that kind of love in Christ. But she also found the love of a husband. We don't read about it too much right here, and you say, what in the world happened to this woman? She certainly survived the destruction of Jericho, and then the Israelites under Joshua moved into the promised land. What about Rahab? Well, in Joshua chapter 6 and verse 25, it says, after the destruction of Jericho, Rahab lived in Israel as a citizen for the rest of her life. She was there. And if you go back 40 years earlier, and Rahab probably could do that. She was old enough to do at least remember some of that kind of stuff. But 40 years later, earlier, when God had judged the generation and says, you're not entering into the promised land and you're going to wander around the Sinai Peninsula for 40 years, they needed a place to worship. And remember how God says, hey, you can have a tabernacle, which is a tent. And the temples that followed in the future, the permanent temples, followed that design of a holy place and a holy of holies, and the priests could go in there and that sort of thing. But they had the tabernacle became the place of worship when they were out in the wilderness. And when that tabernacle was raised, Numbers tells us that there were 12 princes who made extraordinary gifts. 12 men who were a prince made extraordinary gifts during the raising of the tabernacle. And there was one guy named Nashon. Who was one of the 12 princes that gave gifts. And he was from the tribe of Judah. He was in the messianic line. And Nashon was married, and he had a son. They gave birth to a son named who was the name of that son? Oh, it was Salmon. Sorry, none of you are right. Salmon. And who was also a prince. And when you get over to the genealogy of the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 1, you read that Salmon married Rahab. He married Rahab. And Rahab and Salmon had a son named Boaz. And Boaz is the hero of the book of Ruth. He married Ruth. And Boaz and Ruth carried on the line. And they had a guy named Obed. And Obed was the father of Jesse, and Jesse was the father of David. And it's all in the line of the coming Messiah. You know, and you talk, you know, in other words, God gave Rahab, this dead-ended woman there in Jericho, a believing husband who was a prince. And in the midst of the worst possible situation, God was not only there, but he was over the top there. This desperate harlot became a princess and one of the mothers of Christ. You know, you look back and say, my goodness, an absolute heroine. Unbelievable. You know, if Rahab were to be able to come in here today and stand where I'm standing, she would be shaking her head. She said, you know, I had no family, I had no status, I had no security. I was selling my femininity in order to make a living in a city that was marked for destruction. I mean, that's not only the bottom of the barrel, but you crash clean through the barrel. That's how low she absolutely was. You know, she committed some reprehensible sins. And I'm sure there are times where she did all kinds of things and didn't think about the God of Israel at all. And she's really no different than we are. I mean, we can look back and look at all of the crud in which we engaged, all the bad things that we have done. And a lot of it would fall into the same category of what she was. Reprehensible sins. But one of the great things about the body of Christ is that, and this is a body here, and we come together each week, and we don't really remind each other of all the bad stuff we did. You know, we don't point a finger, we don't put each other down. And that's really what the body of Christ, the body of Christ reminds, we remind each other of the forgiveness and the new start that we have. And if God can work it in Rahab, he can do it in us. Failure is not final. Failure is each and every day. You know, we all, you know, one of the things I get up every morning, I says, God, if you depend upon me today, you can count on failure. But each day, God gives us a new and a fresh start. None of us come in here wanting to be condemned for what we did. We want to be reminded of the grace for what he can do in us in the future. And so, you know, our hero today happens to be a woman, but we can learn a lot through a woman. And women are usually better at multitasking. They're better at friendships. They're more interested in people. If you're like me, you kind of ride on the coattails of a wonderful woman. They do some bad things sometimes. But if Rahab can be forgiven, then your wife can be forgiven. Your daughter can be forgiven. And you can continue to bless those with whom you live as the man of the house. I have a special heart for women in the church, because if it wasn't for the women, the church would fall apart. They're the cohesive factor. And I guess the takeaway of this whole thing today, in looking at what God did for Rahab, he did the same thing for the woman in your life. Highly esteem her, love her. That which you feel that is good needs to be expressed. To feel it and not say it is like winking at a girl in the dark. Doesn't do any good. Go ahead and express it. Father, thank you for life itself. And in some cases, there's a lot of hard lives here in this room. A lot of heartache. A lot of guilt. All kinds of stuff that can make us feel bad about ourselves. And thank you, Lord, that each and every day is a new day to get up and love you. And pray, Father, that as we do that a little bit more today, maybe than yesterday, that we'll just keep moving in the right direction and giving absolute glory to you. In whose name we pray. Amen. Thanks, man.